All right, well, greetings this evening. We are in 1 Peter chapter 2. We're continuing our brief moment of all Peter all the time tonight. This will actually conclude this push every service through 1 Peter 2 over the last couple of weeks. We started on verse 5 on November 17th and have powered through tonight to the end of verse 20. So that's pretty good progress for me, I feel. However, as I was looking at this material tonight, I thought, there's so much here that I'd love to just really sort of camp out. But I think I will get through verse 20. I think it's important that we cover this whole thing as a unit. And what I'd like to do to start with is to read the passage beginning in verse 13, where we were on Sunday, and then read through to verse 20. So if you'd turn there in your Bibles with me. Verse 13, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bondslaves of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor if, for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if, when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. Now, I begin with verse 13 because we see the command to submit there in verse 13. The subject is going to come up again in chapter 3 and verse 1, where it says, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. Now, note, I'm not going to get into 1 Peter 3:1 tonight, just to point out that the theme of submission continues to that section. And really, as I think about it, this whole section, we begin actually in verse 11 and 12, he transitions from that inward focus that we had in the first part of the book to the outward focus, as I've said, in this latter section. And really, the theme of this section is submission. And when it comes to submission, I think Christians do understand it to a point. However, in our society, I think we have a very loose hold on this subject. We're basically for law and order. I think that most Christians would agree we're in favor of the police. We're in favor of laws. We basically agree with the statement, yeah, we should obey the law, except, as they say, when we don't. When our government puts on us unreasonable and irrational regulations, for example, what do we think? Now, most of us, I suppose, are disgusted with that. Even more importantly, what do we do? Perhaps we comply, sort of, without much enthusiasm. And I think the same is probably true of marriage, but I said I wouldn't get into 1 Peter 3 tonight. So our passage tonight, however, puts everything into a very sharp focus. And if we simply let it speak to us and don't argue with it. All right, so I want to read now our text, which is verse 18 to 20. I want to read that again. So let's look at that and be very attentive to the words. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. Note that word. For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if, when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. Now, Here's the proposition for tonight. God expects His people to live in submission to authorities, even twisted authorities, for His sake. God expects His people to live in submission to authorities, even twisted authorities, for His sake. Okay, I would like to talk about my first point. The first point is the subject of slavery in the Bible. We start off with this term. It's translated in our version, servants, verse 18. And the term in our verse is not the usual word for slave that we find in the Bible. Often you'll see it, and you'll sometimes see that word translated servant as well. Some of the newer versions will translate it bond slave. That's doulos. But this is a very rarely used term. It's oikete. It is a household servant. It's used 4 times in the New Testament, 55 times in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Now, some commentators want to suggest that this term, oikete, oikos means house. So oikete has to do with a house, right? So a household servant. But some want to say, well, this includes just domestic help. You know, you might hire somebody to be a maid or a cleaner. They're not a slave necessarily, all right, rather than just slaves. And that's possible. It certainly is possible that even in the Roman Empire that there were such people. It's possible. However, the term in general means a kind of slavery. And very few domestics in the first century were free. And I've mentioned before, there's a very, very high percentage of all people in the empire were slaves. And I've often quoted the statistic. It's estimated around 33% or 30, a third of the people in the Roman Empire were slaves. That's, you think about that. That's hard to imagine. And actually, I think from what we understand, there was a higher percentage of converted slaves in the churches than there were free people. So, it's a very significant position. It was a significant part of their culture. I read in the studies for this, and I didn't note that one down for some reason, but it went something like within the cities, it was estimated, the large cities, it was estimated up to 50% of the population of the cities were slaves. That's very high. Now, what kind of condition did slaves have in the Roman Empire? And I'm just going to quote from one of my commentaries here because I think it gives, and you've got that on the sheet, if those of you who are in attendance, you've got that in front of you so you can follow along. And here's how it goes. What it was like to be slaves. People became slaves by being captured in wars, kidnapped, or born into a slave household. Those facing economic hardships might choose to sell themselves into slavery in order to survive. Many slaves lived miserably, particularly those who served in the mines. Other slaves, however, served as doctors, teachers, managers, musicians, artisans, and could even own other slaves. It would not be unusual for a slave to be better educated than the master. So that's quite kind of interesting, and it sounds a little enlightened. However, he goes on to say, still, slaves in the Greco-Roman world were under the control of their masters and hence had no independent existence. They could suffer brutal treatment at the hands of their owners, and children born in slavery belonged to masters rather than the parents who gave them birth. Slaves had no legal rights, and masters could beat them, brand them, and abuse them physically and sexually. J.A. Harrell remarks, despite claims of some New Testament scholars, ancient slavery was not more humane than modern slavery. And that there's the reference to some journal article where he wrote that. Slaves could purchase their freedom in the Greco-Roman world with the help of their masters, a procedure called manumission. Manumission, however, was available mainly for urban slaves, and most slaves had no hope of being manumitted. It was a degrading experience to be a slave. From what I've read of the Roman world, and as you probably recall, it's been something of a hobby of mine the last couple of years to be reading a lot of Roman history. It wasn't nice to be a slave. Not at all. You weren't free. Those who were educated and had certain skills and value to households probably lived a little bit better off than other slaves, but they weren't free. And if the master became disenchanted with them or displeased them for some way, they could be beaten physically. They could be abused, and there would be no recourse. And actually, in the legal system of the Roman Empire, if a slave was required to testify in court, it was required that he be tortured first, because the theory was that if he wasn't tortured, he wouldn't tell the truth. So, it wasn't a nice existence. It was really difficult. So, slavery in Rome, as in all other places where it is allowed, was a brutal aspect of daily life. So I don't want to sugarcoat it to say, well, slavery then wasn't like slavery in relatively recent history. All right? Now, as our passage suggests, some slave owners behaved well towards their slaves. And you would say that many slave owners would behave reasonably well. After all, a healthy, happy slave was better than a sick, injured, disgruntled slave. And they would presumably work better for you, be more motivated. However, some people had the theory the only way to motivate them was with the lash. So, and even a good master would on occasion do things that would be very stern towards their slaves. So, overall, not a good picture. And I would say the very fact of enslavement puts even the good practices of the good masters into question. And so I don't, as perhaps people have got the impression as we come across these types of passages in the Bible that Christians want to minimize the conditions of the slaves of the first century. I don't want to do that. It wasn't a pleasant experience for in general. Even though there were occasions where the person lived a fairly fulfilled and successful life. It was different from what's the man-stealing of the African slave trade was, it's true, for the most part. But it was slavery. It was bad. It wasn't good. So, then that brings up the question about the Bible and slavery, and how the apostles dealt with slavery. And the message that we have in the Bible from the apostles is consistent. The apostles made no attempt to criticize or overthrow slavery. They made absolutely no issue with the rights of masters and slave ownership. And in fact, some people in the American South would use passages of the scripture to justify their own positions. We have to acknowledge that. The apostles, instead, what they did is they gave spiritual advice about how to live as a slave and how to live as a master. And they didn't occupy themselves with overthrowing the system. And so how do we answer that? Because I'm not trying to say that slavery is a good thing. I'm not trying to say that even every Christian slave owner behaved properly towards his slaves at all times. But here's the basic apologetic for this approach. First of all, Christianity was a new and very small group in the population, holding little influence in public affairs. They had no voice. If they were to raise their voice, what would happen? Nothing. Slavery was an entrenched system in the empire and in many, if not most, of the cultures throughout world history. You have to realize that that is part of the reason why there was such slow development of technological process. When you think about the technology of the first century, it's all muscle power. Few machines, simple machines, but mostly muscle power, brain power. They were good engineers. But you know, when they dug their tunnels, they had men digging those tunnels. They didn't have pneumatic drills. They didn't have sophisticated equipment. They had men. They had picks. They had shovels. Perhaps they had some kind of horsepower involved in that, animal power. But that was it. And throughout history, we go from the Roman centuries, we go into the Middle Ages, we go into the Reformation, and we don't have any real change in technology until we get past the Reformation and on into the modern age. Why is that? Well, it's because the slave system enabled a great deal of cheap labor. That was the thing that held the South back technologically in the United States. The North industrialized. The South did not, for the most part. Why? Because they had cheap labor. And it was easier to go along with the old system and didn't have to invest so much. Even though there's so many advantages to the mechanized system. It's just a fact of history. So slavery was entrenched. Agitating against slavery among the newly converted slaves would lead to violent reprisals. If Christianity became known as the anti-slavery movement in the first century, what would have happened to Christianity? And you say, well, they should have trusted God. Well, what would have happened? In the providence of God, God did not lead the apostles who had a special connection to God that nobody else has. We don't have that connection that the apostles had. God didn't lead them to overthrow slavery. Even though, in principle, we study the scriptures and the principles of the spiritual life and the value of the individual and things that we have hints of in the scriptures, even though those are imposed, the whole system and notion of slavery, nevertheless, the apostles did not make it their business to overthrow slavery. They just didn't. So, Christianity was new, very small group, little influence. Slavery is an entrenched system. Agitating against slavery would bring about violent reprisals. And finally, the apostles focused on spiritual growth and development. They would let society take care of itself. So, here's a little side note, how Christianity affected slavery in history. The very discomfort that you and I have in thinking about slavery is a consequence of the Holy Spirit witness against it. We acknowledge slavery is a bad thing. It's actually against the principle of creation, of God creating all men and creating all men equal and all men having the same, we have the sense of natural rights, that men have natural rights. That's all comes from the doctrines of the scripture. And in fact, Christianity led the way in abolishing slavery in the world. No other religion has done this, especially not Islam. And in fact, Islam has places in the world today where there are slaves in Islamic nations today. All right? And so Christianity has stood against it. And actually, the anti-slavery movement and the anti-slavery sentiment that is in the modern mind, and along with that, anti-racism, these points of view are held widely in the West, but they are, in essence, they are Christian ideals. The reason, and let me put it this way. These are vestiges of Christendom within the worldview of the people of Western culture. It's interesting how antagonistic so many people are towards Christianity. And yet the fact is, so many of the things they hold as values are the fruit of a Christian worldview. They just are so blind to truth, they will not recognize it. They don't want to hold it. And so that's the issue of slavery. That's where we start, the subject of slavery in the Bible. And I don't have a problem personally with acknowledging that the Bible does not seek to overthrow slavery. And by the way, I want to say something here. This is not in my notes, but this is a little extra. Here in our world, one of the greatest evils in our culture is abortion. In fact, I stand against abortion. I'm against it. I think it's a wicked, evil practice. Now, people have had various experiences, and some people have become Christians, and they have a great deal of guilt about their past experiences. I don't want to put guilt on anybody, but I want you to understand that it is not something that is approved by God. Now, the Bible doesn't come out and say it so explicitly, just like it doesn't condemn slavery explicitly. But here's the thing. Some Christians have made anti-abortionism their mission in life. And they spend all their time and all their activities thinking about that issue and campaigning for that issue. I'm not against Christians being involved to some extent in some efforts in that. Each one has to answer to God. They're not answering to me. I'm just telling you, I'm trying to point out something here, however. What is the Christian mission? What is the Christian mission? What should we be doing for the Lord? Go ye into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and discipling them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. I'm not quoting that quite right. But you know what I mean. The Great Commission. That is the mission. As the Great Commission took hold in the world, imperfectly even in that, but as the Great Commission took hold in the world and the nations began to grow in their understanding and they began to gain a better sense of who they are and what they should be, they began to see how evil slavery was. And they stood against it. And they demolished it in the Western world. It doesn't exist any longer, at least not legally. All right. So the point is, with the Scriptures, we need to focus on what the Scriptures are teaching us. So what are the Scriptures teaching us here? The requirement for slaves from God that we find in our passage. So let's look at this. So slaves, servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect. Now, I put them in the notes here, grammar alert, so I got to talk about the grammar. What we have in verse 18 there is a participle, not a command, not an imperative. So you would usually translate a participle something like this, servants submitting in all fear to the despots. That's the word that's used for masters here, despots. Okay, that speaks about their power. But everyone translates this as an imperative. Now, there's a couple of ways of looking at this. There is such a thing as a imperative use of the participle. And some will think that this is an example of it. And in fact, Daniel Wallace, who's a premier, eminent Greek scholar of our day, thinks that this is one of those examples. But others point to the imperative in verse 13. Same word, but it's the imperative there. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Now that's a general statement. And then he says, whether to a king as one in authority or to governors. That's the first example. But then he comes down here. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect. And so the teaching is that this participle takes its imperative force from that imperative in verse 13. All right. Now, accompanied with that, back there in chapter 3, verse 1, where it talks to the wives, the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands. Now, here, he's using a participle as well. And this is where that theme of submission goes all the way through this passage. So, I'm sort of inclined. I like the continuity idea, the idea that the imperative comes from verse 13. But I can also see the independent imperative use also. That's not a big point, but except the idea that this whole passage is tied together. That really resonates with me in understanding this passage. And understanding submission as the big theme of our passage from verse 13, all the way down into chapter 3 and the end of the husbands and wives section, which is, I don't know, verse 7 or so. And there's some general principles thrown in there as well, and it's a question of how it all ties together. But in any case, we have this theme. So, the call to submit. Now notice it says to submit in with all respect, so or literally in fear. That's the word. Phobos, fear. The concept of submission, okay, is conformity of the will. Submission happens when somebody in authority over you tells you to do something you don't want to do. And you change your will. You say, all right, I will do that. That's submission. Submission is not just giving lip service. Or just saying, yes, whatever you say. No, it's a decision. I'm going to go ahead and do that. Jesus told the parable about the two sons. The one son said, I'm not going to do it. And the other one said he would do it, and he didn't do it. But the son who wasn't going to do it decided later, okay, I will do it. And he went and did it. Which one did the will of his father? The one who submitted. All right, and so that's submission. The question then here is, what does this mean in fear? Now, it's translated in our version with respect. And you could take it, all right, servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect. You could take it as the kind of attitude you should have towards your masters. The only thing about that is that Peter always directs fear towards God. And so it's a little bit out of step with the rest of his teachings on fear in his epistle. And so we could take it similar as we have in verse 13, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake in every human institution, or to every human institution. So we come down here to verse 18, servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear. Fear for who? Fear for God. Now that's not explicitly stated, but that there's a strong sense of parallels here, and I think in some of the other things that come in our passage, we can perhaps point to this. It's similar to that. We do it for the Lord's sake. So, the challenge then of the command. Here's the challenge. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. Unreasonable. That's the word given to us in the New American. Of course, the King James has that famous word, froward. I very much like froward. I like that word. Although we don't know, most of us don't know what it means. Unreasonable is not a bad meaning. The Greek verb word is skolios. Twisted. Crooked. Perverse. We get, this is a word you'll be familiar with, scoliosis, curvature of the spine. The twisted malformation of the back. This comes from this Greek word, twisted. Well, this master is a twisted man inside. He's internally twisted. And unfortunately, the system of slavery enabled the twisted to work out their hostilities on slaves. And even good masters could mistreat slaves at times. But the message of God is this, submit even when they're unreasonable, when they're twisted, when they're perverse. Okay. So why does God say this? The reason for God's requirements. And the next two verses are sort of a package that give us the reason. And we don't really have time to go through this in detail, but I want you to think about this. Now notice a couple of things. It starts off, verse 19, for this finds favor. You see that? Look at the end of verse 20. This finds favor with God. All right. So these are identical phrases, except for you add the with God at the end of verse 20, and it's literally, this is literally what the translation would be. This is grace. This is grace with God in verse 20. Alright? So the idea is that obedience to the command gains God's approval. So let's look at a couple of things in here. Verse 20, for example, for what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? All right, so the picture here is, you know, you have done something wrong, and you messed up, and you were punished for it. whatever the appropriate punishment might be. Now, in their culture, it might be way harsher than it needed to be. But even if you've done something, say you stole something. Let's say you stole something of the master's. Now, that would get punishment, wouldn't it? All right? And so here you are, you're the Christian slave, and you stole something, and you're getting beaten for it, and you're submitting, and you're just taking it. All right? Is there any credit for that? You got punishment you deserved. So the idea of credit gives us this idea of what this finds favor means. This is grace. This is grace with God. What does it mean? It means that there is value. In God's eyes, there is value when you submit to unjust treatment. Let's look at the way it says this. Verse 19. For this finds favor if for the sake of conscience towards God. This is another reason why I think with respect, with all respect, or with fear, refers to conscience toward God. A person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. We just bear up when it's unjust, when it's unfair, when it's unreasonable. Look at verse 20. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it. This finds favor with God. When you do what is right and you still suffer, this finds favor with God. This is grace with God. There is credit for this. And this credit comes when you submit to a froward master. Another quote here. This is from Albert Barnes. He says, it is acceptable to God if we bear wrong with a proper spirit. From whatever quarter it may come, our proper business in life is to do the will of God, to evince the right spirit, however others may treat us, and to show, even under excessive wrong, the sustaining power and excellence of true religion. And he's taking it beyond even the slave-master relationship. In any relationship, especially our focus here is in authority relationships, but in any relationship, if we bear the wrong, there are so many passages that appeal to this sentiment. In 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about those who are taking each other to court, and there's a line in there, why do you not just bear the wrong? Why do you not just forget it and go on and serve the Lord? What is better, to cause trouble over that matter or to try to build the spiritual life? The whole emphasis in the New Testament is the spiritual life. Now, this is a hard word. This is hard. I'm not trying to present this and say, I just love to suffer. I don't love to suffer. It makes me mad. The proposition is this: God expects his people to live in submission to authorities, even twisted authorities, for his sake. That's a hard word. So what I'm saying is we see how profound submission is in this passage. Now we have some caveats in this. We do this in fear to God. And we suffer injustice for doing right. So in other words, if a master requires someone to do evil, submission doesn't require explicit obedience, but patient endurance of crookedness. So you're commanded to do something that is clearly against God's will. It's either explicitly said in the Scriptures or it's something that you can easily derive and show from the Scriptures that this is evil and wicked and wrong and I should not be doing that. Well, the believers say, I can't do that. I can't do that. I'll punish you if you don't. Well, I can't do that. You'll have to punish me. This is the testimony. This is the testimony. And I really want you to think about this in terms of the whole concept of submission. Government can act frowardly, unreasonably. Remember who was on the throne in the first century when Peter's writing this? Nero. And he is about, or just starting, as Peter's writing these words, about to or just starting to severely persecute Christians. At the very least, it's within a year or two of this happening. and he acted unreasonably, harshly. He was twisted. And in household relationships, husbands can be froward. They can do the same. And the message Peter gives to the wives is, be submissive to your own husbands. In the Lord, now there's qualifications, we'll get there. We're not talking about that passage today. Employers. We don't have a system of slavery, but we all have to work. At some point in your life, some of the times we've had bad bosses. And if you can't escape the situation, you have to be a good servant. You may not like that person who's your boss. You may not like what he wants you to do, but as long as he doesn't call on you to disobey your conscience and the Word of God, then you have to simply submit. That's what the Scripture is saying. Couple of quotes here. First Schreiner, what is commendable in the lives of believers? It is grace if they endure pain while suffering unfairly. I think that's a good quote. And here's Spurgeon. Not always sticking up for his rights, as an ungodly man says, but feeling that the greatest right in the world is the right to do without your rights. To suffer wrongfully will often glorify God much better than to stand up for what you have a right to be or to have. That's his comment on this very passage. Let's look at that one again. Not always sticking up for his rights, as an ungodly man says, but feeling that the greatest right in the world is the right to do without your rights. Are you capable of that? Are you capable of doing without your rights? We are living in challenging times. There are things that are happening, as you know, with our government that we don't like. Now, as long as they don't tell us what we may say, and as long as they don't forbid our getting together, we have to be real careful about making a decision that we're going to defy. They're unreasonable. I think they're unreasonable. I think they're foolish. But the Bible calls us to be submissive people. It's a really hard word. It's really hard, I think, for us in our independent-minded era, to really adopt this mind. It's a challenge for us. I think it's a challenge for many of us in our spiritual lives where we are right now. Are we going to walk with the Spirit, have a good testimony in our world? We aren't called to be warriors. That's what the Bible is teaching us. Now, there are specific applications of this. People can raise questions, what about this and what about that? And we have to sort through those questions and have to make decisions. But we have to get our spirits right with God. I think that revival comes when we get our spirits right with God. I think that the joy of the Holy Spirit comes when we get our spirits right with the Holy God. And when we fear God, when we do His will, I think that is how we can have an impact on our world. Really, you say, oh, I don't believe it, it won't work. You think that you can fight the system and that'll work? Let's bow for a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this passage. It's a hard word for us. It says things that stir us very deeply. We struggle. Lord, I pray that you'll help us to have the right spirit. I know I'm so prone. I would like to fight. I really would. I'm a fighter. Lord, help me to be a Christian. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The Lord bless you, and we will see you Sunday.